Well, let's once again seek God in prayer and ask him for his presence, his grace, his Holy Spirit. So let's now seek him again. Our God, we thank you for the privilege that has been ours to worship you in song, to hear your word read, to seek you in prayer. And once again, we come in prayer through the Lord Jesus Christ's name. And we ask that even now you would wash us in his blood, and that you would give your Holy Spirit to us, that we would learn from your word, and from your word learn about your Son, and also learn about ourselves, and then work by your Spirit in each one of our hearts and lives, that we would, by your grace alone, by your power, indeed respond to the truth that is revealed in your word. So we come to you as helpless sinners, asking for your grace and for your Holy Spirit, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Everyone here, I believe, would be totally shocked if you were to receive an invitation to attend a dinner at Buckingham Palace in London to be hosted by Queen Elizabeth. We would be shocked because we do not really know the Queen. I don't think anyone here does. None of us here is famous. At least I don't think any of you are. None of us have accomplished anything unique or unusual. I'm not aware of that. It would be strange, it would be odd, it would be out of place for any of us to receive such an invitation, because we are ordinary nobodies, and because Elizabeth is, after all, the Queen. She is royalty. Because of her station in life, she does mingle occasionally with the common people of her realm, but she would rarely, if ever, invite them into her palace for a dinner. I'm not aware that she's ever just invited the ordinary folks around her. If she were to invite a large number of men and women from the poorest sections of London to Buckingham Palace for dinner, I think it would probably be almost scandalous in the thinking of the vast majority of people there in the United Kingdom. It would be so contradictory in their minds. But such a scandal was exactly what occurred in the passage which we will read tonight. In the eyes and thoughts of at least the Pharisees and scribes, it was scandalous for a famous, popular, religious teacher named Jesus to be dining with the common people and what they regarded as the riffraff of society. So turn in your Bibles now to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, please. And we'll begin reading at verse 13. Mark chapter 2 and verse 13. And he, Jesus, went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the place of toll. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that he was sitting at meat in his house, and many publicans and sinners sat down with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with the sinners and publicans, said unto his disciples, How is it that he eats and drinks with publicans and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said unto them, They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And there we stop our reading of the passage. I'd like you to notice from verses 15 to 17, three things. First of all, the dinner guests of the Lord Jesus Christ, the dinner guests. Secondly, the scrutiny of the religious leaders. And thirdly, the explanation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are our three main headings. So first of all, the dinner guests of the Lord Jesus. We're told in the passage, first of all, that there were numerous guests. We're told twice in verse 15 that many guests were seated with Jesus in his house for a meal. Now, some translations of Mark 2 state that this meal occurred in Levi's house, although the text in Mark 2 does not explicitly state this. But when you look at the context of Mark 2 and then compare this passage with the parallel passages in Matthew 9 and Luke 5, it would seem that this meal did indeed take place in Levi's house. And if so, Levi was the official host of the dinner, and Jesus was the guest of honor. However, what Mark wants us to understand is this. Regardless of whose home in which this meal was hosted, Jesus was, in a real sense, both the guest of honor and the true host of this meal. And furthermore, regardless of who was hosting this meal, it clearly was not an intimate dinner for two or three people. It was more like a holiday banquet for many guests, except that this was not actually a holiday. And so we see that Jesus was not at all reluctant to eat a meal with numerous guests present. He was not a recluse. He was not standoffish. He ate a common meal with many other people. So that's the first thing. The dinner guests of the Lord Jesus, there were numerous guests. Secondly, we're told that there were tax collectors or publicans present at this dinner. In Palestine, these publicans were often Jews who worked for the Roman Empire and collected taxes or tolls, that is, import and export and transit taxes from those who traveled on the roads through Palestine. Many of these publicans collected extra money above and beyond what the Roman authorities required, and they made themselves rich in the process. In other words, these publicans or tax collectors were generally extortionists. They were thieves who stole from their own fellow Israelites. They were deceptive, they were greedy, and they were harsh. And in addition, since these Jewish publicans worked for the Roman authorities who had conquered and occupied Palestine, they were regarded as traitors to the people of Israel. They were seen to be collaborators with the unclean pagan Gentiles, the Romans, as defectors from Jehovah and his people. They were seen as those who callously took advantage of their oppressed kinsmen. And because of these realities, these publicans were despised by many, and especially they were despised by the scribes and Pharisees, who viewed them with great disdain. So that was a second group at this dinner, tax collectors. Thirdly, Mark tells us that there were sinners present. He didn't mean that the tax collectors were not sinners, but he's identifying another group. These sinners would have included individuals who were especially wicked, who were devoted to sin, including notorious sinners. And when you read the gospel records, you realize that a wide variety of such blatant sinners often followed Jesus, and therefore it's not difficult to believe that at this particular meal there were such notorious sinners present. Perhaps adulterers and fornicators might have been present. Think in John chapter 4 how the Lord Jesus interacted, conversed with a Samaritan woman at the well. She was very much an adulterer, a fornicator. So it's not hard to believe at this meal there might have been such present. Think of the reality of prostitutes or blasphemers or drunkards, notorious sinners. They might have been present at this dinner as well. You can recall a time in another passage where Jesus stated that harlots would enter the kingdom before the chief priests, because, of course, those harlots heard the gospel, believed, and entered into the kingdom. So such scandalous sinners were present at this dinner with the Lord Jesus. But in addition to the obviously notorious sinners, there were no doubt many other ordinary sinners, as we might say, sort of common sinners present at the meal. People who would have perhaps been practiced in lying, hypocrites, those who were hateful from their hearts towards others, the bitter, the jealous, the indifferent, the plain old indifferent, curious people. Mark wants us to understand by his words at the end of verse 15, there were many and they followed him, and that there were indeed many sinners who on this occasion ate with Jesus. It's as though Mark expected his readers to question the truthfulness of his account with thoughts like this. Really, are you kidding me, Mark? You mean to tell me that publicans, tax collectors, numerous vile sinners, scandalous sinners reclined at a table and ate a meal with Jesus? Jesus let this happen? Mark is saying by his emphasis, yes, I am telling you the truth, which may seem astonishing to you, but it is true. Jesus had many sinners in his company, and he even ate with them willingly and even gladly. But there was a fourth group of people at this dinner, Mark tells us, the disciples of the Lord Jesus. We're not told much about them. They were the individuals who presently expressed and manifested that they were followers of Jesus and his teachings. They were his pupils who desired to obey his teachings. And although some would, in due course, prove to be unfaithful and ceased to be the disciples of Jesus, there were others who would persevere. But for the present, at this dinner, there were more than a few who professed to be disciples of Jesus. So those are the dinner guests. Now, secondly, notice from the passage the scrutiny of the religious leaders. The scrutiny of the religious leaders. First of all, the identity of these religious leaders. Depending upon the translation, verse 16 could read either the scribes of the Pharisees, or it could read the scribes and Pharisees. In either case, Mark identifies these individuals, these religious self-righteous critics, as Pharisees and or scribes of the Pharisees. In Jesus' day, these Pharisees determined that the law contained 613 commandments. And in order to ensure that all of these laws were kept, these Pharisees added other laws as a protective hedge around all of their laws. So these scribes and Pharisees were those who were very self-righteous. They separated themselves not only from the Gentiles, not only from publicans, not only from vile sinners, but even from the general Jewish multitudes, whom they derisively regarded them as the people who do not know the law. You can read of that in John chapter 7. They had a disgust for even the general Jewish multitudes. They did everything within their power not to become, in their mind, defiled by associating with anyone or anything that would make them ceremonially unclean. The scribes and the Pharisees were those, we're told in Matthew chapter 23, who cleansed the outside of the cup and platter, but within were full of extortion and excess. Just stop and think about that. They didn't like the publicans who were extortioners. But Jesus says these Pharisees, they're just concerned with the outside of the cup. And within these Pharisees, they are full of extortion. You see, all they cared about was what people could see. So they were very much self-righteous hypocrites, criticizing and condemning, and probably rightly so, the sin of the publicans. But they were guilty of the same sins, but they did it secretly. So they were hypocrites who were concerned with what others could see and observe, and they had no concern for inward heart spiritual realities. So that's the identity of these religious leaders. But notice, secondly, their observation. In the light of these realities, it seems unlikely that the Pharisees had joined Jesus and Levi for this banquet. That it would have really been unthinkable for these Pharisees to be in such a setting. Probably they observed those who entered into Levi's house for this dinner, or they observed those who left Levi's house after the conclusion of the banquet. And what they saw shocked them. This rabbi, Jesus, was actually reclining at a dinner table, relaxing, conversing, eating, and drinking with such awful sinners and tax collectors. That was their observation. And that leads, thirdly, to their question and critique. Their question and critique. They ask the disciples, How is it that Jesus eats and drinks with these tax collectors and sinners? You need to understand, they would have said it probably with real disgust. Notice they did not ask Jesus directly, and at times the Pharisees lacked the moral courage to speak directly to Jesus, so they questioned his disciples. Their question included an unspoken but very clear criticism of Jesus. If your teacher, this is what they're implying, you see, by their question to the disciples. If your teacher, Jesus, is really such a good teacher, if he's really such a righteous teacher, if he's really such a faithful scriptural teacher, why does he eat and drink with such unrighteous, defiling, and ignorant sinners? From the viewpoint of the scribes and Pharisees, one did not need to be outwardly notorious as a sinner in order to be reviewed as repulsive, as we've already seen. They regarded anyone who did not follow their numerous man-made laws or their Pharisaic interpretations of God's law, they viewed them all as sinners, individuals with whom no one should ever associate. And therefore, for Jesus to eat and drink with such sinners was the same thing as approving of them and supporting them. And in their mind, this destroyed any sort of reputation this Jesus already had acquired. He was soiled and marred by his having dinner and associating with such sinners. In their judgment, therefore, Jesus could not possibly be a righteous teacher, and he should therefore not be listened to and should certainly not be followed. So that was the scrutiny of the religious leaders. But now, thirdly, the explanation of the Lord Jesus. He begins, first of all, by giving a clarifying analogy. A clarifying analogy. The Lord Jesus overheard this question, it would seem, that the Pharisees had brought to the disciples. And he initiated a response to the Pharisees, and he did that by speaking an analogy to them. He asked the Pharisees, "Who is it that goes to see a doctor? It's not the strong and the healthy, but those that are sick. Regardless of the nature of the sickness or the extent of the sickness, regardless of the severity of the sickness, whenever anyone is sick, what do? They go to a doctor. And no one in their right mind stands outside the doctor's office and criticizes and condemns the doctor because he is associating with those who are sick. People are thankful for such a doctor. Everyone is glad and grateful that the doctor is able and willing to assist those with real problems so that they can become healthy, so that they can become well and strong. Such doctors are to be encouraged and commended to others who are sick and needy." So you see, through this analogy, by inference, the Lord Jesus was clearly stating that he, like a doctor, associates with the spiritually sick and needy, with sinners, in order to heal them spiritually and to make them well. That's what he was doing. So his explanation is, first of all, this clarifying analogy. But then secondly, in his explanation, Jesus gives a clear calling proclaimed. He tells them, "I, Jesus, have a clear calling, and I'm going to tell you what it is." A clear calling proclaimed. He was not eating, drinking, and mingling with sinners in order to overlook or excuse or approve their sins or sinful lifestyles. He was associating with them in order to deliver them from their sins as a spiritual physician. And to do that, he had to interact with sinners. He had to meet with sinners. He had to talk with sinners. He had to even eat meals with sinners at times. He had to also confront them with the reality of their sins and speak gospel truth to them as well. Those who believe themselves to be righteous, Jesus tells them, they have no need for Jesus as a spiritual physician who could deliver them from their sinful maladies and cure them. His calling, he tells them, his mission was to summon sinners to turn from their sins, to cast them off, to turn and trust in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the spiritual physician, the only savior of helpless, spiritually sick sinners. That was his mission. That was his calling, to declare to sinners, spiritually sick sinners, to turn to him in order to be made spiritually whole. He was, he is, the great spiritual physician. So by way of review, we've seen the dinner guests of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen, secondly, the scrutiny of the religious leaders. And thirdly, we've seen the explanation of the Lord Jesus for his behavior. But now some lessons from this very passage. The first should be very obvious. The gospel, the good news, that's what gospel means. The gospel of the Bible, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel is for sinners. It's for people who have begun to see and understand and sense that they are sinners. It's not for those who think they are perfectly righteous, perfectly okay, no problems, basically good. I will go to heaven when I die because I've done this, I've done that, I've done this, I've done that, I'm good. The gospel's not for such people. Those people need to see the reality and truth of their own hearts. But the gospel, you see, Jesus reveals here in this passage, it is for sinners. So I ask you some questions tonight, and I'd like each one of you to answer the question in your own mind and heart. Have you ever lied to someone? Have you ever gossiped? Have you ever slandered someone? Have you ever hated someone? Have you ever been proud? Have you ever been selfish? Have you ever disobeyed your parents? Have you ever disobeyed your husband? Have you ever disobeyed God? Have you ever coveted the possessions of someone else? Have you ever stolen something? Have you ever used unclean speech? Have you ever cursed someone out? Have you ever lusted? Have you ever committed adultery? Have you ever fornicated? Have you ever committed an abortion? Have you ever engaged in homosexual activity? Have you ever idolized someone? Have you ever loved yourself more than God? Have you ever used God's name as a swear word? If you've done any of these things, then you are a sinner. And these words of the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage are then good news for you. You are not disqualified by your sins for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're not disqualified by your sins from receiving salvation from them by Jesus Christ. Your sins don't bar you from receiving the salvation of Jesus Christ. You meet, actually, one of the requirements for salvation if you are a sinner. If you are a guilty, unclean sinner, then you meet the first requirement for salvation in Jesus Christ. But you have to come to the place where you see that reality about yourself. That you see the truth about your own heart sins, the truth about your own outward sins, the truth about your sins in your relationships to other human beings, the truth about your sins in your relationship to God. But your sins don't disqualify you from receiving forgiveness and salvation in Christ. They qualify you. Let me give an illustration here. Recently, my 4-year-old grandson came to visit us in New Jersey. His name is Hunter. One of the things we did was we took him to a place in South Jersey called Diggerland. At Diggerland, children can operate real construction equipment, sometimes by themselves, sometimes with an adult. At the entrance to each piece of construction equipment, a sign with a long ruler on it was attached to the gate. An arrow on the sign showed how tall the child must be in order to operate the equipment. A specific height was the non-negotiable requirement in order for the child to gain the privilege of entering through the gate and operating a particular piece of construction equipment. Now, there were additional non-negotiable requirements which my grandson had to fulfill in order to operate the equipment, such as wearing a seat belt while operating it, etc. Now suppose Hunter is standing at the gate and the sign says you have to be 3 feet tall, and he's 3.5 feet tall, and the park person opens the gate, says, come on in, son, you can go. And he stands there and says, no, I'm not going. Why? You have to be 3 feet, you're 3.5 feet, go. No, I need to wait. I need to wait till I'm at least 4.5 feet. But the sign says you only have to be 3 feet. No, I'm not going in. I need to wait. But you meet the requirement. You're over 3 feet. You can go in. You see, sometimes sinners do that. They actually start to see and start to feel the truth, according to the Bible, that they are a sinner. But instead of listening to Jesus' words and entering in through the gate that leads to eternal life, they wait. Sometimes they wait in sincerity for greater conviction of sin, but they should not wait. Sometimes they wait because they think that they first must bring forth all sorts of specific fruits of repentance. And indeed, there should be fruits of repentance, but you should not wait. The gospel of Jesus Christ is this. You don't wait. When you have a consciousness of your sin, of breaking God's law, you don't wait until you have further conviction of sin. You don't wait until you somehow have done something else, till you produced more fruit in your life, till you feel more sorry, whatever it may be. You don't wait. Hunter shouldn't wait. If he met the signs requirement, he should go in. And you, when you hear the truth of the gospel that Jesus Christ came into the world eager and willing and ready to save the vilest of sinners, once you begin to know the reality that you're a sinner, don't wait. Go through the gate, turn to Christ, cry out to him for forgiveness. That's what you must do. There are non-negotiable requirements for obtaining the free forgiveness of your sins. You must know the reality of your sins and guilt. It doesn't matter, again, what the nature of your sins has been. It doesn't matter about the extent of your sins. It doesn't matter about the repetition of your sins, even the repetitions of the same gross immoralities. It doesn't matter about the vileness of your sins. Once you understand that you are a sinner according to God's word and law, you qualify for the salvation that is in Jesus Christ, and he came to call sinners, not the righteous, but you must heed his call and humble yourself before God, take full responsibility for your sins, confess your sins to God through Christ, and ask for mercy from God in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you must do even this very night. If you are here tonight and this describes you, a sinner who is not yet called unto Christ, but you know you're a sinner, that's what you must do. You must call upon God through Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You don't wait, because Jesus Christ came to save sinners. But the second non-negotiable requirement for obtaining forgiveness and salvation from your sins is you must repent of your sins. Luke makes this very plain in his parallel gospel account, while Mark only implies it in his account. In Luke says that Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Mark implies that. So to repent means to change your thinking regarding yourself, regarding your sins, regarding Jesus Christ. To abandon all trust in yourself, abandon all of your love for your sins, abandon your sins totally, and turn your back on all of them. The third non-negotiable requirement for obtaining salvation from all your sins is to trust in the only one who can indeed cure you of your sins, the resurrected, living Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the unique Savior of sinners. You must tonight abandon all trust in yourself and your good works and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So sinners here tonight, do not wait. Do not hesitate. Don't delay. Now is the time, even tonight, to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness and salvation from your sins. So that's the first lesson from this passage. The gospel is for sinners. It's for all of us. But secondly, we see the heart and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. Now, there are many things in life which I think it is hard for me, probably for you too, wrap our mind around it. There's a lot of things in life you say, how do I get my mind around that? I mean, just an example, something I think about. When I look at the night sky and it's a clear night and you see all those stars, and then you read scientific reports about literally billions of stars, and the Bible teaches that God created all of them. And in my mind, I'm saying, how did God do that? Well, he spoke. I understand he spoke. He created the stars. But he created all of these stars, these galaxies, out of nothing, simply by speaking. How do you get your mind wrapped around that? And then when you think that God did not experience a depletion of his power in the process of creating the stars or anything else. He expended power, I guess, through his word, to create everything out of nothing. But he didn't deplete any of his power. So how do you wrap your mind around that? Well, I think it's also difficult for people who hear the gospel, especially those who have actually already embraced Christ and the gospel, to wrap their minds around the truth that Jesus Christ continues to freely forgive the Christian. If you've been a Christian for more than a few years, probably more than a few months, but certainly for more than a few years, you face that very sad reality of what we call remaining sin. And you see that now that you've been a Christian for a few years or more, you're generally living a godly life outwardly. You're not a hypocrite. You're not trying to just impress people. But in the heart and in the mind, in the affections, when you're honest before the Word of God, you see still the sin of pride. And if you're a real Christian, it grieves you. And you see then the sin of unbelief, not believing all of the promises of the Bible as you should. And you see then the sin of jealousy, jealous of others and what they have or what they've attained. And you see the sin of ill will towards someone else who wronged you. And you see the sin of bitterness starting to creep up, bitterness towards someone else. And then you continue daily and you see other sins as well. You see the sin of worrying and fretting and being anxious and not trusting God. And you see the sin of lust. And you see all of these sins as a Christian, and you say you believe you're forgiven by Christ, but you see all of these remaining sins. And if you're honest, there are times when you say, how can I still be forgiven? But you see, the gospel is not just for the beginning of your Christian life. The gospel is for every moment of your Christian life. The gospel is for you every second of every moment of your Christian life. And sometimes, though, Christians, they have a hard time wrapping their mind around this. Jesus Christ knows all things. Jesus Christ knows everything about me. Jesus Christ knows all these realities of my sinful heart. Jesus knows even more than I know about my sinful heart. How could he possibly still love me? But he does, if you're a Christian. Because he who begins a good work in you will complete it until the day he returns or you die and go to glory. The Lord Jesus Christ freely forgives those whom he has set his love upon. He calls them by his gospel. Such called individuals repent of their sins, trust in Christ alone. They're freely forgiven, fully forgiven. And though they continue to sin, they don't want to, but they do with remaining sin, Jesus Christ continues to forgive as you go back to him again and again and again, confessing your sin, repenting of your sin. He will freely forgive, cleanse in his blood, and he still continues to love you. He sincerely and earnestly, right now tonight, through his word, invites all sinners to come to him and to trust in him. He will freely, fully forgive anyone who does come to him and trust in him. And when you have done that, he will indeed continue to set his love upon you. Having loved his own that were in the world, we're told in John, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them until the end. Not only the end of his life on this earth, but he will love them all the way until the time when they are in glory. So though we may have a hard time wrapping our mind around some of these biblical realities and truth, we must do that as Christians. We must be believing and not unbelieving. Jesus Christ is an unwavering, steadfast, and faithful Savior. He's not like our politicians. He's not like the vast majority in the world. And of course, at many times, of course, we ourselves are very unfaithful, but he is an unwavering, steadfast, and faithful Savior. And he who has begun a good work of salvation in any sinner will continue that good work. He never gives up on any sinner who truly trusts in him. He is an amazing Savior. So if you're not a Christian here tonight, again, you should cry out to him right where you're seated. And if you don't think you're very sinful, you should ask him to show you your sins. But whatever your state is, you should begin by crying out to Jesus Christ, the living, resurrected Savior of sinners, and asking for his mercy, grace, forgiveness, acceptance, pardon, and love. He is that kind of a Savior, a wonderful Savior of sinners. Well, let's close now in prayer. Lord, we do pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would take the truth about your gospel, the truth about your coming into this world to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Take these truths from your word and write them indelibly upon all of our minds and all of our hearts. And give every single unconverted boy, girl, man, woman, no rest until they are resting and trusting in you, the living Lord Jesus Christ. and come to all of your dear sheep, your dear people, and cause the truth that you are a faithful, steadfast, unwavering, loving Savior, a Savior of sinners. Cause these truths to also be written upon the hearts of all of your people. And Lord, change us, your people, that we would never have hard thoughts of you, never have negative thoughts of you, never have unbelieving thoughts of you, but trust you totally every single day and know the reality of the joy of salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, your grace, your power, your faithfulness, your love day by day, that we then would speak of your grace and gospel to other needy sinners in our world. So please answer our prayers that we bring to you tonight. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.